All right, this morning, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 1, we're going to be reading there. Last week we began giving an intro from the book of Joshua with the ending of that book. Now we're going to begin with the first chapter here in Judges. Hear the word of the Lord. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And in the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people there. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zaphath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses has said, and he drove from it three sons of Anak, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all of his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz also. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean in its villages, or Tanakh in its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor in its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam in its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo in its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Aleb, or Aksib, or Helba, or Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shaalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, once again we ask for your blessing as we read your word, as we meditate upon it, as we submit ourselves to its holy narrative, to its holy principles, to its holy laws. We pray that we would see Christ in this. We pray that we would see the righteousness of your word, the holiness of your word. And Lord, that we pray that you would continue to teach us, to disciple us into the image of Christ through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the famous song Wonderful World by Herman's Hermits, which debuted back in 1965. It had a catchy little tune with whimsical lyrics where a young man is singing to his love and saying, I don't know much about history, I don't know much about things like geography, but I do know that I love you, and I know that if you love me too, what a wonderful world this would be. Of course, you certainly don't have to know a whole lot about school subjects normally in order to learn to love another human being. But when it comes to our relationship with God, we do have to learn to love him not only with our heart, but also with our mind. And sometimes that does mean that we have to learn a few things about history and geography and things that we may not have liked in school. As you could tell just from our reading earlier, there are lots of names, lots of people that we have to understand what the author's trying to say to us in this particular text. The book of Judges especially is replete with history, replete with geography, over and over again, mentioning things that he expects us to understand, expects us to have already had some familiarity with, to have read in one way or another. First and foremost, he's expecting us to know something about the 12 tribes of Israel. Sadly, I think today in America, oftentimes people probably know the names of the seven dwarves or perhaps Santa's reindeer better than they know the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. But he's expecting us to know something about them and where they are and where they're located. He's also expecting us to know something about the particular cities that they dwelled in and the geographical area that they lived in. But first and foremost, he's expecting us to know something about the book of Joshua. He's expecting us already to have read through that book and to know about the conquest of Canaan as well as the inheritance of each tribe and the allotment that they were given. He's expecting us to know all of this. For instance, you won't hear the names Reuben and Gad and perhaps half of the tribe of Manasseh in this particular book because most of them settled to the eastern side of the River Jordan and they've already entered into their rest. It's the western tribes that have not yet dispossessed their enemies and have acquired their new land and their territory. And so we're learning more about them than we are those first three tribes. But we also need to know that although they did conquer many of the cities in that particular area, they did not yet really occupy that land, at least not in whole. It should remind us in one way or another of George W. Bush back in 2003 standing on the aircraft carrier with the big banner behind him saying mission accomplished in the war with Iraq. But if we know much about our history, most of the battles that were fought in Iraq took place after that statement was made, after that cheering on top of the U.S. Aircraft carrier. And it's the same way because we see that even in America, in our war with Iraq, they still had not yet taken Mosul or Fallujah or some of these other cities that were very important in order to take advantage of the situation. Well, in Israel, it was a little bit different because it was never our intention in America to actually occupy Iraq. But that was God's will from the beginning. He not only wanted the Israelites to conquer these cities, but to actually move into them and take these lands over and to dispossess their enemies who were already living there. Well, because of that, there's a legitimate reason that Joshua is beginning to tell us all the victories that have taken place up until now. But there's also some concern because at the end of Joshua, it begins to give us the impression that not everything is complete. But again, it's that same scenario where they've conquered many of the cities, but they have not yet possessed all of the land. There's a reason for that. The primary reason is they don't have enough people. They don't have enough manpower. Even though they have at least a few million people, that's not enough to possess that size of a land. And as a result, We were told early on in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22, Moses tells the Israelites that the Lord their God would clear away the nations only a little bit at a time, little by little, he says. And the reason for that is so that the wild beast would not grow too numerous for them, because they wouldn't be able to handle that without all the manpower that were needed from the previous citizens. Then we also learn in Judges chapter 3, verse 2, another reason for their inability to take it all up front is so that the next generations will also have to learn the art of war. So God doesn't want them to take it all at once. He wants them to take portions at a time and yet be obedient in the portions that he has given unto them. Now that's very clear, but nevertheless, in the beginning of this chapter, we're meant to see a clear distinction between the disobedience of some of the tribes and the obedience of the tribe of Judah. We're going to see failure upon failure for these other tribes, and yet we see victory and a strong trust in the Lord through the tribe of Judah. In the first 20 verses, for instance, you'll see just one success story after another. In fact, it should remind you of the book of Joshua. In the same way that they were defeating their enemies left and right, the same thing happens with the tribe of Judah. But then once you get into verse 21, the story changes dramatically. There's a strong adversative conjunction there. In other words, there's a strong but in verse 21, in which we're told, but the Benjamites didn't take the land that God had given to them. But Manasseh didn't take their cities. But Ephraim didn't take their cities. Zebulun didn't take their cities. Asher didn't take their cities. And in fact, Asher mentions seven cities that they didn't take. So they're far from perfect. They're the opposite of perfect. But then we finally get, after Naphtali, we get to the tribe of Dan. And there, we basically learn that they don't take any of the cities. Even though they conquered and won battles, they didn't possess any of the cities themselves. Now, this is not geographical tedium, as one commentator has put it, but rather a theological accusation that the author of Judges is making against these tribes, saying they did not obey the Lord, and they did not, therefore, have true victory. But not only do we see a pattern of failure, we also see a pattern of doubt and disobedience continually to grow throughout the book of Judges. In verse 21, we read that the Benjamites allowed the Jebusites to live among them. Now, that's a big no-no. We know in the book of Deuteronomy from the very beginning, they're told not to dwell amongst the Canaanites, not to allow them to live in their presence, but they do. And then the same thing happens in verse 28. Manasseh not only allows their enemies to live with them, later on when they grow stronger, later on when they have the manpower to defeat and to destroy them as a nation, they don't. Instead, they make them their slaves. So again, clear disobedience before the Lord. And then the subject just gets worse as we continue to go through the tribes. In verse 31, we get to the tribe of Asher. It's not that the Asherites are allowing the Canaanites to live among them, but they had stopped fighting to where they just lived amongst the Canaanites. So instead of the Canaanites being allowed to live with them, it's as if the Asherites are allowed to live with the Canaanites. And the same thing with Naphtali. But then again, we get to the tribe of Dan. When we get to the tribe of Dan, we don't hear about his inheritance at all. Rather, we hear about the territory of the Amorites. Why is that? Well, it's because the Danites never came down from the hills. In fact, eventually they were removed from their territory altogether. They began living in the hills of Judah at first, and then finally they removed themselves completely to the area of Galilee, far in the north, away from all the other tribes, because they can't find a place to rest their head because of their disobedience. Later on, you'll know that Jeroboam, that's one of the places that he sets up one of his golden calves, because up there they don't really worship the Lord as they should. And so we see this constant pattern of disobedience and doubt from the tribes. But with the tribe of Judah, it's different. In verse 1, if you look there in the text, you'll notice from the very beginning, he says, after the death of Joshua, the people inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us first against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord says, Judah shall go up first, for behold, I have given the land into his hand. Now, not only did God choose Judah to go first and to be a leader in Israel. He also promised him success in battle. We see that the Lord gives him success. The Lord goes with him in battle. The Lord gives him favor in all that he does. But we also see Judah is also working with his brothers, encouraging them to take their territory. We see him encouraging Simeon, I'll go with you to fight in your battles if you'll go with me to fight in mine. And so we see together the tribes of Simeon and Judah are working together to defeat all of their enemies. And not only do they defeat some a number of those cities that were given to them, but they humiliate this one king, Adonai Bezek, Lord of Bezek, who apparently had not only taken out 70 kings in his time and removed their big toes and their thumbs, now they humiliate him and put him in his place, doing the same thing to him, and eventually he dies. In the same way, we also read that the tribe of Judah takes out the giants in the city of Hebron. Now this is big. The three giants that everyone was so worried about and so concerned about that they refused to enter into the promised land way back in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, now they're finally taking them out. And we see this as a sign from God that God is giving them the victory. Even in his old age, though, Caleb, as strong as an ox, he still trusts the Lord. If you remember, Caleb is the one spy who went out early on and believed the Lord along with Joshua and believed that they could take out the giants. So when he asked for inheritance for his own family, he specifically asked for Hebron, because that's probably where he had scouted out the territory at first. And so we see he wants to finish the job that God had given to him. And he wants to gain the victory for the sake of the glory of the Lord. And he does. And so we see again this great figure. But in verse 11, we're beginning to transition to get to learn a little bit about the first judge in Israel, Othniel. Othniel is Caleb's younger brother. Now, Othniel's name literally means the force or fire of God. So in other words, he represents the strength and zeal of God in destroying all of his enemies. And you see, he has the same zeal, the same passion as Caleb, is willing in the fear of the Lord to go out and to conquer all their enemies. When Caleb has a challenge to the men of his tribe, that whoever would take out the city of Kiriath-Sarah, that he would give him his daughter as a prize. And we see Othniel is the one who steps up to the plate, and not only as a tribe, but as an individual, goes and takes out this city seemingly on his own. And as a result, he gets Aksa as his wife. And we find out that Aksa then is a benefit to her husband. She begins to ask her father for springs of water to help them water their flocks because they live in a more arid land. And it gives us a little bit more information about Othniel and a little bit more about Aksa. But why? Why does the narrator slow down all of this action to focus on these two people? Ultimately, because he's setting the stage. He's setting the scene for what's going to happen in the next few chapters with Othniel in comparison to all the other judges in Israel. Othniel is meant to be seen as the hero. Othniel is meant to be seen as the true godly example of what a judge should be in comparison to all these others. For instance, Othniel is a man who comes from good stock. He's a hero. He takes out a city all by himself. He's a good moral man. He marries a woman who's from the tribe of Judah, and this woman is just an asset to him. He settles down, he has flocks, he has land, he's gained everything that the Lord had promised to give to him. And even Aksa herself, her name literally means anklet or bangle, and the idea that she's an ornament of beauty added to his blessings unto the Lord. But then you compare that to say, Gideon, who has a harem of women. Or you compare that also to Samson and his mistress and later on to his idolatrous wife. There's no comparison. Clearly, Othniel is the one that we're meant to look to for hope. Where he's the one that we're meant to look to as the ideal judge. And we're meant to do that because ultimately he points us forward to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He points us toward Jesus. He points us toward the one who is going to conquer all of our enemies. He's the one who's going to be willing to lay down his life for his brothers and ultimately gain the inheritance that we could not gain for ourselves. The only time that the tribe of Judah doesn't experience success is recorded for us in verse 19. There, the narrator shares that the tribe of Judah did not drive out the inhabitants of the plain. It says because they had iron chariots. Now, it doesn't say that they weren't willing to go and fight against the Canaanites who had iron chariots, but they weren't able to win against them because of these iron chariots. Now, again, keep in mind, Israel was in the Bronze Age. They had not yet moved up into the Iron Age. They didn't have iron chariots. They wouldn't have them for hundreds of years, not until the time of King Solomon. He would actually have chariot cities because they had so many at that time. But at this time, anyone who had an iron chariot had a clear advantage over those who did not. And this seems to be one of those occasions in which, in addition to the wild beast and training those others for war, it seems as if God is not allowing them to take every aspect of the territory just yet. So it's not an aspect of disobedience. Even in the ESV, it reads differently. Not that he chose not to, but he couldn't. In reference to the Benjamites and all those who followed after them, it's they wouldn't, as opposed to they couldn't. They wouldn't follow God's command. Whereas in this case, the tribe of Judah wasn't able to just yet. But we'll find out later in Judges chapter 4 and 5, in reference to Barak and Deborah. If you remember, Sisera has 900 iron chariots. And so he has the greatest strength that you could possibly have during this time. And for 20 years, he dominates everyone in that area and oppresses many of the Israelites as well. But the Israelites, even though they couldn't stand before them, there's this constant refrain in Scripture, but also Psalm 20, verse 7, we hear, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." So even though the iron chariots are temporarily hindering the greatest of the tribes, we find that in a torrential downpour, the Lord causes all of Sisera's chariots to get stuck in a quagmire of mud, and he himself is running for his life from the sword of the Israelites. So even that's not going to stop the tribes of the Lord. But before that happened, though, we learn in Joshua chapter 17, verse 18, that God had assured the tribes of Israel that they would in fact drive out the Canaanites, even though they had iron chariots, even though they were the stronger of the tribes. So perhaps this is meant to be seen again as an example of the Lord's faithfulness over time to give them the land that he had promised them. But the nation of Israel as a whole doesn't live up to this reputation that the tribe of Judah had. Not only do they fail to trust in the Lord their God, they eventually walk away from his commandments altogether. We see something of the seeds of their apostasy early on, even here in the first chapter of Judges. And here we have to pay attention in the book, not only to what the author says, but also to what he doesn't say. For example, in verse 1, we're told that after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. Now that shouldn't surprise us. Throughout the history of Israel thus far, we see Moses and Joshua leading the people to make inquiries of God and go to the tabernacle and to speak with God in that holy tabernacle in Shiloh. But after this moment, in the first chapter, we don't hear Israel making any inquiries of God again until after all the judges have come and gone. In fact, it's not until the 18th chapter that we hear anyone making an inquiry of God, and is actually the tribe of Dan, those who would not receive any of their land but had to move far away from everyone else. They're actually going to a Levite in his house to ask what is the will of the Lord. Instead of going to a priest at the tabernacle in Shiloh where they're commanded to go, they're going to some guy who doesn't even have the authority to make that decision on their behalf. And yet that's the way they're inquiring of God. And then finally, in the 20th chapter of the book of Judges, we see once again the tribes of Israel are making an inquiry of God. They're praying to the Lord, asking for his counsel, asking for his will. But in this case, they're asking for his will not to fight against the Canaanites, but to fight against the Benjamites, to fight against one of their own. And again, the Lord tells them, when they ask who shall go up for us first to fight, again, it's the tribe of Judah, because the tribe of Judah is the faithful tribe who has obeyed the Lord in all that he has commanded them to do. So from the very beginning in this book, we're seeing a clear absence of prayer. We're seeing a clear absence of their dependence upon the Lord their God. And as a result, we're seeing a plain consequence that we should think twice before taking any action, before making any plans, without consulting God first, without going to him in prayer. We, even as elders in the church on the session, we're required by our Book of Church Order to open every meeting with prayer, to close every meeting with prayer. And it might seem like it's trifling at times when someone has to say a quick prayer to end the meeting or whatever to begin. But the whole point of it is to remind us that we can't do anything. without inquiring of God. We can't make any decision that would actually be fruitful in any way without the Lord's blessing, without the Lord guiding us, giving us his wisdom, thinking that we can do this somehow in our own strength, in our own way. And so, in fact, even in our denomination, the presbytery rebukes us if we don't open our meetings with prayer. There's something to be learned from this, even from this passage, that they don't consult God in prayer. In the same way, if you remember back in the book of Joshua, when they met the Gibeonites who pretended to come from far away, they didn't ask God before they made a covenant with them. And they paid dearly, and consequently, because of it. Well, in the same way, we're also meant to see that when Israel had success, it was never due to their own strength. It was always because the Lord was with them, favoring them, giving them the victory. A few times in this passage, the author makes it plain that it was because the Lord was with Israel that they had gained their victories in battle. And what we'll soon see is that the Lord will begin to distance himself from Israel because of their disobedience, because they've relied upon their success in battle, but they've not truly relied upon the Lord. So although the Israelites seemingly have success at first, at least in man's eyes, they're a complete failure in God's eyes from the very beginning. We're beginning to see these seeds of apostasy begin to sprout. And even at the moment of their greatest strength, they're a failure. Again, that should give us pause as God's people to think, you know, somehow that we can continue to do things in our own without seeking the Lord, without relying upon him, and walking in disobedience rather than walking in obedience. Eventually, Samson is meant to be sort of a moral tale for the entire tribes of Israel in the fact that he has all this strength that's given him by God, but the more he continues to walk in disobedience and to break the vows that he had made unto God, we see that he is completely helpless and weak. He can't do anything. And this is what's happening. Already we're beginning to see God is pulling away from the tribes, and as a result, they're not winning their battles anymore. They are not gaining the victory that God has promised them. And that's a scary prospect, I think, for us to entertain as a people, to know that someone can seemingly be victorious in the Christian life in man's eyes and yet not have God's blessing, not to be in the will of God. And that's that it started with little acts of disobedience that eventually turned into habits of character, that eventually turned into walking in the ways of the world altogether. We see that with the different tribes. At first, they're allowing the Canaanites to live with them, but they're far away from them. And then eventually they become their slaves. And then eventually they're intermingling and marrying with the Canaanites to the point where there is no distinguishing difference at all between the people of God and the sons of men. Today, we're tempted to follow that same pattern, to allow that little sins to remain, but seemingly at a distance from us. But then over time, it's easy for those to become entrenched in our natural character, in our patterns, in our habits, and eventually gets to the point where there's no difference between us and the world at all. And yet we can still go to church. We can still go through the motions. We can still seemingly have all these victories, and yet the Lord has been distanced from us for quite some time. This is indeed a progressive stage of apostasy that's clearly seen in the book of Judges, and it can be seen in the church today too. But we must be very leery of this. For if we're to love God, it's not merely loving him with our mind in the sense of knowing things about history, knowing things about geography in order to understand who God is, in order to understand his works and his ways. But it's also, we're to love God with all of our hearts, to give him our hearts and not to give our hearts to other lovers, as we see that the judges are doing during this period of time. That's one of the main themes of the book. That's one of the things that we're meant to ponder, to reflect upon, and to lift up to the Lord in prayer. So let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all of our sin. We thank you that that newness of life that we receive through his name also enables us to walk in his ways in obedience and in holiness. Lord, we pray that as we continue to read through this word together, that you would give us more insight into the ways of man and how easily we stumble in the darkness, but also give us more insight into the obedience of Christ and how his life is meant not only to be an example for us, but also in the sense of laying down his life for us, that we would not follow into that same pattern of degradation and hopelessness that the people of Israel experienced during this time. Lord, we pray that you would continue to give us the mind of Christ as we read your word together. And Lord, help us to be a light and a salt in our community as we know and live in these ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's now respond to this word, if you would stand with me. Let's sing together hymn number 575 in the Trinity Hymn Book, Soldiers of Christ Arise.
Soldiers of Christ arise, and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts, and in His mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trust, is more than conqueror. Standing in His great might, with all His strength endure, but take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. To keep your armor bright, attend with constant care, still walking in your captain's sight and watching unto prayer. From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the will for thee.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Amen.
Blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel. For He alone does wondrous works in glory that exceed. And blessed be His glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let His glory fill. Amen. So let it be.
And along with our normal service at this time, we would normally say to spend some time greeting the saints in the Lord. We know that you can't do that face-to-face. You can't do that in this building, but want to encourage you to reach out to your brothers and sisters in Christ through phone calls, through emails, through other avenues of that nature. But just as the Apostle Paul says, give my greetings to the saints in so-and-so from faraway lands, we can do the same. So I encourage you, greet your saints, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Amen.